So we're picking back up in the Gospel of Mark, and today we are approaching the pinnacle of Jesus's earthly ministry. We are studying his betrayal, his arrest, and his trial that set a chain of events into motion leading to his crucifixion. The events that we are about to look at shouldn't have come as a surprise to his disciples. He's been teaching plainly about this event for some time now. He told them back in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, that he would suffer many things, and that he'd be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and that he would be killed and he would resurrect 3 days later. Yet Peter failed to understand the significance of what Jesus was saying, and he rebuked him, yet it was Peter who was rebuked. And then Jesus told him again in Mark chapter 9, verse 31, that he would be delivered into the hands of men, and that he'd be killed, and that he would rise 3 days later. But Mark tells us that the disciples did not understand what Jesus was talking about, and they were too afraid to ask him. And then if you fast forward some more in the timeline, while they were walking on the way to Jerusalem for the Passover, Jesus told them a third time in Mark chapter 10, verse 33. He said, "Behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. And they will hand him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again." Jesus gave very, very explicit and very detailed warnings of what would happen to him in Jerusalem once the Jewish leaders got a hold of him. But the disciples did not understand. And then he cautioned them again during the Last Supper that this event was coming and that they would all fall away. However, each of them boldly exclaimed to Jesus, saying that they would willingly die and that they would not leave him. And Peter was the most vocal of the group. But when Jesus asked him to pray in the garden, he didn't even have the resolve to stay awake. Up to this point, the disciples have spoken very, very boldly. But we're going to see here today that words are cheap, and that the resolve is about to be tested when they see their master arrested and they witness the greatest mishandling of justice to occur in history. Now, we'll be studying this event this morning in Mark chapter 14, verse 43 through 65. So if you will please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Mark chapter 14, I will begin reading in verse 43. Verse 43 states, "Immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs, who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now he who was betraying him had given them a signal, saying, 'Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard.' After coming, Judas immediately went to him, saying, 'Rabbi,' and kissed him. They laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, 'Have you come out with swords and clubs against to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures.' And they all left him and fled. A young man who was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him, but he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and scribes gathered together. Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding any. For many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.' Not even in this respect was their testimony consistent." The high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But he kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers received him with slaps in the face. Now, as you will see on the screen behind me, that I've broken down the sermon into four movements. The first movement is the cowardly arrest in verses 43 through 52. The second movement is the confused testimonies in verses 53 to 59. The third is the confession of Christ in 60 to 62. And then the fourth is the condemnation of death in 63 to 65. Number one, the cowardly arrest. So as this scene opens, in verse 43, we see Jesus speaking to his disciples. He had just admonished them for sleeping when they should have been praying, when they should have remained awake. And then seconds later, after Jesus said, "Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand," then Judas walks into the scene. But he was not alone. He brought men armed to the teeth with swords and clubs. And Mark tells us that these men were sent from the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. These were the guards of the Sanhedrin. They provided personal protection. They were actually more like a private police force. And Judas had conspired with these guards to use a signal to identify Jesus beforehand. Several scholars suggested the signal was necessary because the Garden of Gethsemane was full of Passover pilgrims who were camping there at nighttime. And this is possible, this is plausible. But I believe that there's a little bit more to this signal than just simply identifying Jesus. When we look here at verse 44, we see Judas instructing these guards, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard." It appears that Judas was concerned that Jesus might flee. Why else would Judas have said, "Seize him and lead him away under guard"? It's because there were other attempts previously in Jesus' ministry to capture him, and he escaped with the blink of an eye. And Judas was there, and he saw it. He witnessed it. He knew that Jesus could slip away if he wanted to. And he wanted to make sure that they arrested Jesus. Because if these guards fail to bring Jesus back to the high priest, then Judas will not get paid his 30 pieces of silver. There was a deal, and he wanted to get paid. But isn't it ironic, though, that Judas betrays him with a kiss? A kiss was a common greeting in the Old Testament. It was a sign of hospitality and of friendship and of family affection. And if you wanted to show respect to a superior, you would kiss them on the hand. But if you wanted to display a very, very close and intimate friendship, then you kiss them on the cheek. So Judas here does the most reprehensible thing. He betrays the Son of God with a kiss. Now, we think that it's bad today if somebody double-crosses us after we've shaken their hand, right? But Judas does this with a kiss. Let's just be honest. Men typically greet another with a handshake. We don't kiss each other in America. They do in other parts of the world, at least before COVID they did. But we typically don't greet another with a kiss, not where I grew up. About the closest thing that I can say to a kiss would be a good man hug, right? So this would be like, imagine somebody so close to you that you see them and they give you a big man hug and a pat on the back, and then 2 seconds later they are just betraying you. This is what Judas had done to the Son of God. He used the closest possible greeting for a friend and a superior in a kiss. But not only does he just betray him with this kiss, he also calls him Rabbi. He just lays it on. This literally translates to my great one, or to honorable sir. And immediately upon Judas giving him a kiss and calling him Rabbi, these guards leapt into action and they grabbed hold of Jesus. They were probably thinking to themselves, well, that was easy. He didn't run. He didn't disappear. I thought for sure that he was going to make a run for it. But Jesus does not do what they expected him to do. He submits himself to their cowardly arrest. And just as they were laying hold of Jesus, this unnamed man swings his sword and chops off a dude's ear. Mark doesn't give us the name of this sword swinger, but the Apostle John tells us that it is Peter. Peter is fuming mad right now because he just witnessed his close friend Judas betraying Jesus during this cowardly arrest. Peter has pledged his life to follow Jesus. And in typical Peter fashion, he reacts impulsively. Mark mentions that this one-eared guy was the slave of the high priest. So this earless guy represented the high priest and was probably leading the arresting party. So Peter swung with all of his might and tried to take out the guy who was in charge of this arresting party. He was probably aiming for the guy's neck, but he swung a little bit too high and whacked him in the ear. Or the slave saw it coming and he ducked. And at the last second, Peter whacked him in the ear. This entire arrest was beginning to spiral into chaos. The disciples were ready to fight and to die for Jesus. But that's not what Jesus wanted. Luke tells us that Jesus commanded them to stop and that there would be no more of this. Luke also tells us that Jesus superglued this guy's ear back on with a touch. Supernaturally superglued it. And then Jesus turned and he questioned the guards, saying, "Have you come out with swords and clubs against me as you would against a robber?" Jesus was reminding them that they've had every single opportunity to arrest him in public when he was at the temple. But as we saw earlier in the chapter, they were afraid of an uprising. They were horrified that his followers would revolt. And the Sanhedrin feared losing control, knowing that the Romans would lock down Jerusalem at the first sign of arrest. So they discreetly arrested him at night away from the crowds. But then we see in verse 50 that his disciples all fled just as he said that they would. It was only a few hours earlier when Jesus told them during the Last Supper that you will all fall away because it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. But they all said, not me, Lord, I will be with you. But their resolve to fight and to die for Jesus withered at the first sign of conflict. And when they saw Jesus comply with the arrest, they realized that they had nowhere to turn. Their leader was captured, and so they ran out of fear. But then Mark adds a peculiar account of a young man wearing a linen tunic who was grabbed by the guards. And he makes a break for it, and he leaves his sheep behind with the guards. Now, tradition tells us that this young man escaping the guard in his birthday suit is Mark himself, kind of writing himself into the narrative. It's possible. I'm not going to be dogmatic about it, but it could have been Mark. This brings us to number two, the confused testimonies in verse 53. Now that Jesus was detained, he was led to the high priest who was joined with members of the Sanhedrin. And Peter remained true to his word and he followed at a distance and he observed these legal proceedings. Now, commentators are divided on whether this was an actual trial or whether this was just a preliminary hearing to formalize charges. But from a quick survey, when we look at all of these verses, when we look at what happened, it has all the markings of a real trial. They questioned Jesus. They called witnesses. They cross-examined the witnesses. And from the looks of it, this was a first century episode of Law and Order. Now, there were significant problems in the way that they conducted this trial. The Jewish oral traditions found in the Mishnah state that capital trials must take place during the daytime. In addition, a capital trial cannot take place on the eve of a festival, and it must be held in a specific courtroom. In addition to that, they must hear the defense's case up front and first, and a conviction could not be rendered on the same day that the trial began. So, what are the charges that they're bringing against Jesus? The first charge that they brought against him was that he was plotting to destroy the temple. Now, we must understand that this is a pretty serious charge. If the Sanhedrin can somehow make the charges stick that he planned to destroy the temple, then this would incite hatred against Jesus on two fronts. The first front is the Jewish people. You see, they loved their temple, and they would not stand by and let somebody talk about destroying their temple. The temple was the center of all of their worship, and it was the seat of the Sanhedrin's power. The temple symbolized the very essence of Judaism and their sacrificial system and the priesthood. So if it were true that he really wanted to destroy the temple, if they could make that charge stick, then the Jews would be fuming mad at Jesus and go along with their plan. Secondarily, if this charge of destroying the temple was true, then Jesus would be classified as an insurrectionist to the Romans. So this would be a slam dunk for the Sanhedrin if they could just get their stories to align. But they couldn't get the charges to stick. We see problems emerge in verse 55 because their testimonies did not agree. In fact, there was nothing contained in their testimonies that warranted a death penalty. And to make matters worse, they resorted to fabricating testimonies. And even in their lies, they were inconsistent. And one by one, men stood up and they accused Christ, twisting the truth, taking his words out of context, putting words in Jesus' mouth that he never said. This entire event was a mockery of justice. Now remember, the guys who were leading this trial were the high priests, were the chief priests and the high priests, members of the Sanhedrin. These were the ones who were supposed to uphold righteousness and honesty and fairness and to defend truth. Yet they were behaving worse than a group of politicians. They were spinning lies to their advantage. And this whole trial was fake news. There was not an honest and consistent statement that could have condemned Jesus. And they knew it, but they kept on pressing. They were trying with all of their might to get at least two stories to align. Now, if you remember, under the Mosaic law in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6 and 19, verse 5, you could not condemn a person on the basis of one testimony. In order to condemn somebody to death, they needed consistent testimonies of at least two or three people. But none of their testimonies agreed, and they were unable to convict him of these charges. Plan A had failed miserably, and it was time to move to Plan B. This brings us to the third movement, which is the confession of Christ in verse 60. And finally, amidst all of the chaos, the high priest stood up and he approached Jesus. And he condescendingly asked him, "Do you not answer? Why don't you speak up and say something if you are truly innocent? Why don't you explain yourself? You're facing the death penalty here. If you are really innocent, then please, for the love of God, provide a defense." But Jesus doesn't reply. There was no need for him to defend himself to defend himself against these lies. There was only one to whom Jesus is accountable, and that is to the Father. Not some sanctimonious group of hypocrites that are out for blood. So he kept silent, and he did not answer. Jesus' silence demonstrates that he was willing to accept whatever verdict they rendered, knowing that his sentence would ultimately be death. And his silence just had to infuriate the Sanhedrin. I mean, who doesn't provide a defense for themselves when their life is on the line? Jesus, because he knew where he was heading. And then finally, the high priest asked a crucial, pivotal question in this trial. He said, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And the high priest was just itching to ask him this question. You see, he still remembers when Jesus made a veiled proclamation of being the very Son of God just a couple days earlier when he told them the parable of the tenant or the parable of the vine growers. And this parable that Jesus told about being the Son had the Sanhedrin fuming, and they wanted to seize him then, but they feared the people. But now at last, they have Jesus in private. And they can ask him whether or not he truly is the Son of God, or whether or not he truly believes that he is the Son of God. But let's not miss what's at stake here. Jesus knew that answering this question honestly would cost him his life. The Sanhedrin would charge him with blasphemy if he answered yes to this question. But that doesn't faze Jesus. And then he looks to them and he replies when he's asked, "Are you the Son of God?" And he said, "I am." And he continues and he said, "You shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Now, I don't want us to miss the magnitude of this statement. When Jesus replied, emphatically stating, "I am," this is the same "I am" from the burning bush when Moses asked God who he was. The Lord replied to Moses saying, "I am." Jesus knew that by saying "I am," or "ego eomai" in the Greek, that it would invoke a reaction from the Sanhedrin. These men would have come unglued. There's no higher blasphemy than to claim the very name that God has claimed for himself, unless, of course, you are God, who Jesus is. But in case they missed the magnitude of this "I am" reference, he follows it up by saying, "You shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Jesus' response to them united two very prominent, very familiar Old Testament messianic texts that these Jewish leaders would have known. The first one comes from Psalm 110, which states, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And the second comes from Daniel 7:13, which says, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him." This was an indisputable claim to Jesus' messianic throne. Jesus just publicly proclaimed in this trial that he was the Messiah, the Christ, the very Son of God. Now, back when Peter confessed Jesus to be the Christ in Mark chapter 8, verse 29, Jesus warned his disciples to tell no one because it was not his time. But now, his time had come. His ministry was complete. He had completed all that the Father had asked him to do, and Jesus' final step was to go to the cross. Jesus was at the end of his earthly ministry, and he openly proclaimed to these men that wanted to kill him that he was the very Son of God, the Christ, and he knew what would happen next. This was all that they needed to hear. This brings us to the fourth movement, which is his condemnation of death in verse 63. Upon hearing this confession of Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of God, the high priest dramatically tore his clothes.
Just picture someone ripping their shirt down the middle in fury and rage and anger. And tearing one's clothes in the Old Testament was an expression of grief. We see this all the way back in Genesis 37. When Jacob heard the news that Joseph was killed by a beast, he tore his clothes. In fact, there are many, many references in the Old Testament to tearing one's clothes in grief. Joshua tore his clothes when Israel was defeated in battle. David tore his clothes when he learned that Saul had been killed. And this act of tearing clothes later became a very common response when somebody heard blasphemy. So this high priest tore his clothes in a display of outrage over hearing this blasphemous statement. And then he cried out, he said, "What further need do we have of witnesses?" And he continued, he said, you've heard that blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" The high priest was pressing the Sanhedrin to render a guilty verdict upon Jesus. They didn't need to bring any more charges about the temple destruction anymore. Everybody had heard what Jesus had said. They witnessed his proclamation and they had all of the evidence that they needed because Jesus just claimed to be the Son of God in front of dozens of witnesses. It's a powerful claim. Whenever somebody hears the claim of Jesus to be the Son of God, the only proper response is to evaluate that claim. He claimed to forgive sins. He healed the sick and lame. He gave sight to the blind. He raised the dead to life. He cast out demons. Who else can do this but God alone? But their hearts were hardened. No amount of reasoning with these men was going to change their minds. No amount of miracles could sway their opinion. And so they reached a verdict. And they condemned the Son of God to death. Not only did they condemn him, but they spit upon the very Son, the precious, beautiful Son of God. And they blindfolded him. And they mocked him and they told him to prophesy. And then punched him in the face and they slapped him and they treated him shamefully. All of the anger that they had for Christ for cleansing the temple just came pouring out at once. All of their fury for being made to look foolish in the temple just overflowed in their hatred towards Christ. And they beat him and they spit on him and they mocked him just as Jesus said would happen. Now the verdict of a court of priests was binding according to Old Testament law. And they universally agreed that Jesus deserved to die, and they could not wait to get in line to strike him on the face. Now, there are so many things about this trial that are disconcerting. This trial should break our hearts. We just witnessed bribery, betrayal, false arrest, an unjust and illegal trial, false statements by witnesses, a wrongful conviction, and an undeserved sentence of death. The injustice of this trial should grieve us deep to our core. In fact, it's not the first time we are angered today at the injustice that surrounds us in this world. We are grieved when we see innocent people killed. We are furious when guilty people get off scot-free. We can't watch the news without seeing countless instances where justice is mishandled. People getting away with murder, lies, theft, and corruption. And there's something about us, about the Imago Dei, that's just deep inside of us, that we just cry out for justice. But we don't see justice. And we cry out, "How long, Lord?" How long until you deal with the wickedness of this fallen world? And this injustice that is around us at every turn? How long until we see justice served for all of the wrong that's been done? But I will tell you that there is coming a day when the tables will be turned. There is coming a day when justice will be served. There is coming a day when there will one day be a just trial. And the one who executes this perfect judgment is none other than Christ himself. And in this courtroom, there will not be one single wrongful conviction. Everybody will be guilty as charged. Everybody who has transgressed God's law from Cain to Caiaphas and from Jezebel to Judas will stand before this throne, and they will be judged according to his righteous standard. Humans will be judged for every careless word, every evil thought, every lie, every sexual sin, and every act of hatred and murder. And at this courtroom, there's only going to be two possible outcomes for every human ever born. We will either face the justice of God before Christ on his throne, or Christ has faced the justice of God upon the cross for us. You see, God allowed his son to be condemned in an unjust trial in order to offer mercy to undeserving people. People like you and me who have transgressed God's law. People like you and me who by our very actions have implicitly spit upon this precious Christ and punched him in the face through our sins. The innocent Son of Man took God's judgment so that sinners like you and I would receive mercy and grace. Folks, this is the gospel. The Son of Man endured the courtroom of men so that sons of men would be declared not guilty in the courtroom of God. Let us pray. Lord, we are overflowing with emotions as we reflect on the account of your rejection, your sentencing, and your abuse. Lord, you took upon yourself the sentence that we deserved for our sins. For all of us have broken your law. All of us have blasphemed in our hearts and from our mouths. Yet you stood there silent. And you took these accusations knowing that your destiny was the cross. You confessed to be the Son of God knowing that it would cost your life. And you did this, Lord, to give us life. A life that we do not deserve. A life that we could never earn. A life eternal where we will join you. Where justice will reign and sin will be for a gone memory. Lord, we long for the day to see you in your glory. Please be with us. Help us daily to bring you praise. Lord, comfort and strengthen the saints. Finally, Lord, we ask that you would convict the lost of their sins, Lord, that you would give them hearts to hear the gospel and believe. And Lord, that you would add more saints to your kingdom for your praise and glory. Amen.